But if you weren't here last week, I had mentioned that the reason why we're going through the way that we're going through the Bible right now is because the Lord just really put it on my heart that we are to go through the life of Jesus in chronological order. And I had somebody that emailed me and said, whoa, Calvary Chapel, Horizon's always been about chapter by chapter, book by book. And I said, well, you know what, here's the thing with that. We're still going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we're going through all four books of the gospel in the chronological order. And so last week we start off in the book of John because this whole life of Jesus actually begins, as John points out in his gospel. There's many people want to know, well, where was Jesus before he was born of the Virgin Mary? And so we went over that last week. And so this week we now get to be in Luke's gospel, where he begins with the actual, not even the birth of Jesus Christ, but the actual forerunner before the birth of the Lord, which is John the Baptist. And so here, just a little bit of background here for Luke. Luke wrote his gospel as well as the book of Acts. And they are a two-volume series. They're supposed to be seen as one. Luke is the only Gentile author of the New Testament. So he wrote, obviously, the book of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Luke was not an apostle or one of the disciples of Jesus when Jesus was on the earth, but he is certainly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke was a doctor. In Colossians 4:14, Paul tells us this. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. So we know that Luke is a physician, that he is a doctor. Luke also is a historian, which we're going to see here in how he arranges the gospel account that he brings forward to us. Luke also traveled with Paul on parts of his missionary journeys. When you read in the book of Acts, anytime you come to passages that are in like Acts chapter 16 and chapter 20 and 21 and 27, very often he says, and we went. And that's Luke saying that he was part of that missionary journey. Luke is the most comprehensive gospel. He documents the story of Jesus all the way from the Annunciation of John the Baptist to where Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. Luke's gospel is one of the most that emphasizes on preaching the good news, the gospel. That term is used 10 times in the book of Luke, and it's used 15 more times in Acts, whereas you only see that once in the other three gospels. Although Luke begins his gospel with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, he is seen in his gospel as only depicting the person of Christ. And what I mean by that is that Luke narrates the story of John the Baptist in so much as it points to the person of Jesus Christ. Luke understands that in order to give a greater understanding of who Jesus is, we need to also understand the forerunner, the person, John the Baptist. Because he's a very important figure as the one that is supposed to come to proclaim the Messiah. And again, it points back to the person or forward to the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's begin here in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says this, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now he admits here that many have taken in hand, no doubt speaks of those who've already written their gospel accounts like Mark and Matthew. Most scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel that was written around 50 or 55 AD, and Matthew came along later at about 58 AD, and Luke came around 60 AD, somewhere around those timetables. And there are those that look at the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they see the similarity of one another. And we kind of mentioned this last week, and they're called the synoptic gospels. And the reason they're called synoptic is the word synoptic means to see together with a common view. And so they see them as being so similar that the liberal scholars came up with this harebrained idea that, well, they all borrowed from a common source. And they call that common source Q. And sometimes as you're studying the Word of God or you read of some commentaries, and especially if they're a liberal commentary, they'll speak of this Q document. And what this Q document is that it's a made-up document that they believe that all the authors to the Gospels went to get their account of Jesus. It comes from the German word Quell, which means the source. And so you might have heard in your studies or heard other people talk about this Q document. But the question is there any evidence for the Q document? The answer is absolutely 100% across the board, no. There's not one shred of physical evidence. There's been no fragment of a Q document ever being found. None of the early church fathers ever mentioned the Q document, this source that they all supposedly went to get their information. And so this is clearly an invention of liberal scholars who deny the inspiration of the Bible. And so I only say that is because it's completely bogus, and you might hear from time to time this Q document. And it's absolutely 100% across the board untrue. The reason that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar is that they were in their writings is because they were actual eyewitnesses of what has taken place, or they had interviewed eyewitnesses. And so if you're there and you hear the words of Jesus, or you interview somebody who has heard the words of Jesus, and if these are truly the words of Jesus, then they're going to be the same, aren't they? And hence the similarity of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's really quite obvious if you ask me. And so Luke makes this point in verse 2. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, delivered them to us. And so he tells us right there that he interviewed eyewitnesses, those who were there personally that saw and heard what it was that Jesus said. Now, as we get into Luke chapter 1 here, and we begin with John, and we actually begin with his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, well, how is it that Luke got this information? Who did he talk to? Probably Mary. Mary was alive during that time, and so he probably spoke to Mary and interviewed her, and that was her uncle and aunt. And so she knows the whole story behind how Zacharias saw an angel, and he was mute, and was told that he was going to have a son and to call his name John. She would have known all that. And so, again, he speaks and he tells us right there, beginning with the eyewitnesses. And the ministers, the word delivered them to us. And so he spoke to the other apostles. He spoke to those that were there on the scene, showing himself to be a true historian, because that's what historians really do. They go to the primary source. If the primary source is gone, they go to the secondary source. If they can't actually speak to the person of Jesus, they're going to speak to those who were following Jesus, that were with Jesus. And so he would have done this, and that's exactly what Luke did. He interviewed other people. Luke, although a physician and a historian, he's gathering this information specifically for this man, Theophilus. His title is Most Excellent. It suggests that he probably is a governing official, and probably a Christian too. If he's not a Christian, he's very, very close to being a Christian, because he's gathering this information for him. These are the things that you have heard. And so he's making known to him the things that he has heard here. Now, the name Theophilus, a lot of people don't know this, but he got this name because as he's being delivered, the nurse said, well, this is the Theophilus baby I've ever seen. See, you won't find that in most commentaries. It takes incredible research. If you've been here a long time, you hear that joke every holiday season, and I love that joke. And you will continue to hear that joke. Actually, Theophilus means friend of God. And Luke's purpose was to give Theophilus a written account that would confirm the trustworthiness of all that he's been taught concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And something else that's very interesting, when you go through the book of Luke, and then you go through the book of Acts, because you should go from one to the other. When you're done with Luke, you should just zip over to the book of Acts and follow the historical account that Luke is giving us here. It's interesting to me, and being that he accompanies Paul on his missionary journeys, it's interesting to me how it ends with the trial that he's about to have with Caesar. It just abruptly ends there. And there was one commentator that I was reading this week that put it in a different perspective for me for the first time as I was looking at this. And he made the he came to the conclusion that the book of Luke and Acts make up Paul's defense brief before Caesar. And that since Acts leaves off with Paul waiting for his trial in Rome, that exactly could have been the reason why the book of Acts was written, was in order to present this in the way of a defense before Caesar himself. I'd never really thought of that before, and I think that's pretty interesting. So we begin this account of the life of Christ with the circumstances that actually surround before the birth of Christ and what needs to take place beforehand. And that includes the forerunner, John the Baptist. And so the very first godly characters that we come in contact here in the book of Luke begins with two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so here in verse 5, he begins and he says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abishah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. For they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they're both well advanced in years." Now, I love the names of these two. Zacharias means "the Lord will remember." Elizabeth means "the oath of God." Both meanings of Zacharias and Elizabeth would become dramatically prophetic, because as John the Baptist is coming on the scene, it speaks of that the Lord will remember, and it also speaks of that God is a keeper of his promises or his oath. And so here, look what it says about this couple in verse 6. They are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments, ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke tells us that they are righteous before God. Well, how is it that one becomes righteous? Well, you know, the way a person becomes righteous today is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. The way that they became righteous back in Zacharias and Elizabeth's day is the same as it is today, and it was the same when it came to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "And he believed God, and he accounted to him for righteousness." Well, what is it that he believed? He believed what God said would come to pass. He was just told that he is going to be a father of many nations. And it says he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It wasn't circumcision that made him righteous. It wasn't anything he did after that to make him righteous. It was because he truly believed in his heart. And when you truly believe in your heart, it will be seen in your actions. But the actions aren't what makes you righteous. The actions are there to prove what it is that you believe. It was the belief that made him righteous. And so when it came to Zacharias and Elizabeth being righteous, it's because they believed what God said to both of them in the way of how they were supposed to be good Jewish men and women. And so he's being called to be a priest. He believes that these are the ceremonial laws, the moral laws, and all those kind of laws. This is what he was called to do, and he's going to do it. And when he and Elizabeth, whenever they sinned, they would bring the proper sacrifice, because that's what God said to do. The sacrifice didn't cleanse them from the sin or to cover their sin. It was their belief in that sacrifice. And it was a belief in a sacrifice that was ultimately going to be fulfilled in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned time and time before, they believed in the sacrifice that was to come. That is why they're righteous. And we believe in the sacrifice that has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. Both are being based on a person, Jesus. And that is the only way that you can be saved, by believing in that work. And that is what makes you righteous. And so that is why they are righteous. It does not mean that they are sinless. They are righteous because they do the things that God has said to do, and they believed in those things, pointing to that ultimate sacrifice. And so here in verse 7, we're told something. Even though they're righteous and blameless before God, we have a problem because Elizabeth is barren. In verse 7, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they're both well advanced in years." Now, this is perplexing to me a little bit, because it says that they were well advanced in years. But yet in Numbers chapter 8, verses 20 through 25, it says service in the priesthood begins at the age of 25, and then it ends at the age of 50. And after the age of 50, you cannot serve in the priesthood anymore. So if they were well advanced in years, what does that mean? Were they 80 and 90, and yet he's still serving as a priest? No. They're well advanced in years in the sense of understanding childbearing years. So if you get married, and most women back then would probably become a bride at 13, 14, 15, 16 years of age. And so if you have gone 10, 20, 30 years without having a child, guess what? you're well advanced in age in the way of childbearing age. You're well advanced in age in the way of childbearing age. And so we know that he can't be older than 50. Very rarely, and I don't know if it was ever done, was the woman older than the man. So even if he was 48 or 49, Elizabeth was probably 46, maybe 45, but well beyond the years of bearing a child. I know it is extremely, extremely rare for someone to have a child after the age of 45, but if they do, it's because for what? They've also had children at a younger age. But the older you get, the less likely it is to have a child. And so here she is, probably about 45, 46, 47. He's probably 48, 49, because he can't be older than 50 according to Numbers, because he can't be a priest at that point after the age of 50. And so it's something for us to understand when looking here at the Bible, of understanding kind of what the Bible says, the Word of God, Scripture interprets Scripture. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I go through the story, I'm thinking that they're like Abraham and Sarah. That he's probably about 90 himself and she's probably 85. But no, they are my age. I go, what? Well advanced in years? What? I'm not well advanced in years. I'm not well advanced in years. I'm 47. So anyway, I look at that and I go, well, everything is relative, isn't it, in that regard? And so when it comes to childbearing years, yes, I'm well advanced in years, and so are they. And so over the life of this married couple that was righteous before God, hunting a huge sorrow, although already advanced in age in childbearing years and still childless, for a Jewish couple, this is a double sorrow. Not only do they not get to have kids, and we know that kids are a blessing from the Lord, the Bible says, and brings incredible joy. We also know that to the Jew, to be able to have a boy particularly is very, very special, because they know that the Messiah is to come and is going to come through the bloodline of David. And so after King David, everybody's kind of going, well, maybe it'll be through our bloodline that the Messiah will come. And so if we have a boy, possibly he will be the Messiah, or through his bloodline will come the Messiah, and we get to participate in that. And so not having children is a sorrow, but not to have a child and not to have a boy is a double sorrow, because we don't even get a chance of possibly being the one that God can use to bring the Messiah's line through. And so they have this double sorrow about them. And so they suffer a personal disgrace and also a social disgrace, because in the Word of God, it tells us that if you are barren, that is a curse from God. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that. And so people are probably looking at them and kind of going, well, if you don't have children, maybe it's something you did wrong, or maybe it's something that your parents did wrong or something. And so there's always that tendency to cast blame. But God says they're blameless, and he says that they are righteous. But they still have to go through this social disgrace of not having kids. Now, the one thing that I find that is very illuminating here is that you have here a husband and wife, and even though they have this huge disappointment in their life, Zacharias and Elizabeth, even though they have this huge disappointment in their life, it does not hinder them from being used by the Lord. No matter what their disappointment and disgrace that they have to endure, it does not hinder them in their service of the Lord. And you might be here this morning, and you might have this huge situation that is an incredible disappointment to you. You don't like what's going on in this regard. It's not fair. And I got to tell you, usually when I meet with you guys and you're going through something and you say it's not fair, I always agree with you, it's not fair. And there's a difference between right and fair. They're not equal. Right is right and fair is fair. And nowhere does God say he's going to make fair. But he will make things right. When? That's God's timing. I do know that whatever you go through here is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that you shall receive. A lot of this right that needs to take place is going to happen on the other side of heaven. And nowhere in this world are we guaranteed anything that is fair. But I will tell you this, no matter what you're going through, you should not let it hinder you from your service in the Lord. And if you do, you're in sin. You're in sin. You have Zacharias, you have Elizabeth. this great disappointment, this huge disgrace that they're living out in front of everybody. And yet it doesn't hinder them from being used by God and their service in the Lord. And so I just want to remind you of that. Whatever's going on, I'm not taking away of how bad it might be or whatever, but don't let that hinder you from being used by God or to use your gifts in the service of the Lord. And so here it goes on and it says in verse 8, so it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. There were approximately 18,000 priests at this time, and it was arranged that each division should in turn send a number of priests to the temple for a week's service to execute their office each year. And in this particular week, it was the turn of the division of Abijah. And Zacharias was one of the priests of that division that came to serve. And each day, a lot was cast to assign the various duties for the priests for that day. And since there were so many priests, it was not allowed that a priest should burn the incense more than once in his lifetime. And on that particular day, the lot had fallen the way of Zacharias. And so he had the privilege to attend to the burning of the incense. And understand that a priest can go through his whole life and not get that opportunity. And so this time, it was given to Zacharias, and the joy that must have been on his heart going, yes, I get to be the one that goes into the holy place and be able to put the incense there on the hot coals and there on the golden altar, and what a great honor that is in order to present those prayers, those that sweet aroma to God. And so it fell the way of Zacharias, and so he had that privilege, and so that altar of incense, as we've gone over in the book of Exodus, represents worship and prayer. Every morning and early afternoon around 3 p.m., the priest would pour incense upon the altar in the holy place. And when it hit the hot coals, that scent would rise up into heaven, creating that sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, representing the prayers of the saints to a listening God. And this temple has two compartments, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and we've gone over that. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And so he's not going to that place. He's going in that front compartment, the holy place. And then it says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense. And so three times a day, the public would gather on the outside there in the temple court square outside the actual temple. And the first and the last of these prayer gatherings would be accompanied with the incense offering. And while Zacharias was engaged in presenting the incense offering and the golden altar on the holy place, the multitude would be outside there praying there on the outer temple court. But Zacharias would be in the holy place. And he was there waiting for the signal to be given to give the incense offering. And when the signal was given, Zacharias immediately offered the incense upon the altar. And as soon as the people saw the ascending smoke of the incense offering, they were quiet. They fell down, they worshiped, they spread out their hands in silent prayer. And for several minutes there was dead silence in the temple and in the surrounding courts. It was during this time of prayer that Zacharias, being the representative of the people, and together with those outside in the courts, they were praying for something specifically. They were praying all together for the spiritual redemption of Israel, for the coming Messiah, and for the salvation of the people. And it was during this time of prayer, when he was on the inside in the holy place, that we have this encounter here in verse 11 and 12. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, we don't know what kind of appearance that Gabriel had, but he's an angel. And unlike what Hollywood and Hallmark, they're going to pay a big price for that, Hallmark depict angels as these little babies with wings, not true. We know that according to 2 Kings, that that an angel once came and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. So we know that angels have a very ominous presence, that they're very strong, they're very powerful messengers of God. And so all of a sudden you have this angelic being right before him, and he's in a place where he's supposed to be by himself. And everything's quiet. And whether he just senses something and opens his eyes, or he's done praying and opens his eyes, or he just needs to open his eyes because something is different, then all of a sudden he sees this person there, I'm sure he's taken aback quite a bit. And the interesting thing to me is that the very first words out of his mouth that we're going to find out is, do not be afraid. Which makes sense. Which totally makes sense. When he sees, we find out in verse 19 that this angel is the angel Gabriel. It's the same angel that came and appeared to Daniel 500 years before. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 8 through 10. And there's a direct parallel between these two events. Gabriel appears to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice. Gabriel's appearing to Zacharias at the time of the sacrifice. Daniel describes his response before seeing Gabriel by saying, "I was terrified and fell prostrate before him." Well, we're going to find out that Zacharias is also very afraid. And then Daniel was temporarily rendered speechless in Daniel 10, verse 15. We're going to find out that Zacharias is going to become speechless as well, although maybe for a different reason. And so Daniel's encounter with Gabriel has much to do with Zacharias' encounter with Gabriel. Daniel's encounter was to show future events, and Zacharias' encounter is telling him that those future events with Daniel are about to take place right now. That is why I'm here before you. Now, let's not forget what Zacharias and Elizabeth means. Zacharias means the Lord will remember. And Elizabeth means the oath of God. God is about to fulfill his word to Daniel with the two people who reflect the promise-keeping God in someone who keeps his oath. He is about to fulfill in the very two people whose names speak of that he is a covenant-keeping God. The Lord will remember. And the oath of God. The Lord remembers his promise and will keep his oath. And he's using two people that reflect that in their names alone. And then it says in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" Now this is great. Because one of the things that we have to remember is that for 400 years, God has been silent in speaking to his people. God has always had a prophet in their midst. God had always sent a prophet. They might have to go years or 10 or 20 years before hearing from him, but they never had gone 400 years. God has been silent. Nobody in their generation or their ancestors or grandfather or great-grandfather has ever heard of a prophet in their midst. It's been 400 years. And now God is going to speak, and he's going to speak through Zacharias, and he's going to speak through Elizabeth, and then he's going to speak through John. God is certainly doing something here, and it's going to make all of Israel excited. The word John means God has been gracious, or God has shown favor. And the logic of the name is clear. A prayer had been offered for grace and favor, and the prayer was heard, and a son will be born. His name will be God Has Been Gracious. In verse 14, it says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Psalm 127 tells us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them." And so Elizabeth and Zacharias are truly going to be happy. They are going to experience this joy through John the Baptist. Jesus would say later on about John the Baptist, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's none greater than the prophet than John the Baptist." Now, I would like to take a look at God's timing of things. Now, I've mentioned this many times that God is never late. His appointments are his appointments. He is never late. The problem I have sometimes is that he's also never early, okay? There are times when I think, now would be a good time for you to show up. You know, yesterday would have been a great time for you to have shown up. You know, any time now, Lord, and then it just goes on and on and on. And then when he does show up, I go, okay, that really was a better timing. He's never early, but he is always, always on time. And he's never late, and he's never late. Right away, this story shows us that God's way of doing things is very, very different from ours. If you and I were to look from heaven and we were to think about who we can choose for a set of parents for this forerunner that is to come, who would it be that you would pick? I know for myself that I would look down and say, okay, I'm looking for a young couple, someone probably the woman in her early 20s and the man in his mid to late 20s or something like that. I'd be looking down and saying, I need some man that's well established in his career. They have to be in a nice neighborhood, the best schools, things like that. I'd be looking for this. This couple would also should be planning on having more than one because we know that other siblings would help this child grow up. But what does God do? I look at this and I go, what would God do? He finds a woman that can't have a baby. Well advanced in years, 47. Really bums me out. And then not only can she not have a baby, while all her friends are having babies, she is not. She remains childless. And then God waits and waits until she's past those childbearing years so that even if she could conceive a child, it's now too late. And she's undoubtedly disqualified. And it's that when God shows up and says, that's the one. What? Lord, it would have been much better if you did this 20 years ago when she was in her mid-20s. He doesn't do it that way. And so all through this boy's childhood, guess what God is able to do time and time again? All through this boy's childhood, the miracle of his birth is being retold over and over and over again. So this child grows up knowing that nothing is impossible with God. What a great testimony. What a great way to raise your kid to know that nothing is impossible with God. And so many times in life, God waits for that situation to go from bad to worse. He appears to let it slip over the edge. So you might say, well, there's no way this is going to work out now. To which then God usually takes over and says, oh, really? Great. You finally let go of it. You've totally surrendered. Granted, you've also lost all hope. But this is where I'm going to move in a magnanimous fashion. And so many times we get into emergencies and crisis situation, and it's actually a setup from God because he wants to get us to the point where we are now outside of ourselves and there is nothing that we can do. And that's usually when God swoops in and says, let me show you something. And he does something miraculous. That's God's timing of things. I think that, wow, this would be a great time for you to do this. Oh, I could see what you're doing now, Lord. I can't tell you how often I've said that only to be 100% completely wrong. I think that I've gotten enough of a glimpse, or I think that I've stepped out of way enough. I think I'm an end of myself enough to where I think I've totally emptied myself to where God says, oh no, you're still full of it. Wow, there's still more to be given. Amazing. And then he does something amazing, so much so that it will allow for the next generation to hear about it. And so when it comes to your children, to raise them up, to see and understand those miracles from him, whatever your family goes through, your kids need to be a part of that. They need to be able to see that, wow, times are tough and wow, money is really tight right now. And they need to see that, but they also need to see that you are giving that over to a loving, omnipotent, omnipotent God. And so they can participate in that. And they can remember when they were a kid and how times were tough and how you lost a job and had to let go of the house or whatever. But you maintained your faith. And they were able to see how God rescued your whole family later on when things looked really, really bad. And then it says in verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So he was to have no alcohol. This is actually a Nazirite vow. He was to have no alcohol. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to touch a dead body. And people are going to see in his outward appearance that he is different. And because they see outwardly that his hair has not been cut and that he doesn't drink alcohol and he doesn't touch a dead body and isn't around those kind of things, they're going to see something different about him coming before they even know him. But they're going to know that that outward is going to speak of a difference on the inner life. I challenge us as Christians in this way because we try so hard to conform to the look of the world, don't we? I want to have the most, cutting edge when it comes to a haircut or the clothing or whatever. So when people see me, I look exactly like them. Now, there's a balance there that you have to understand. What I mean by that is don't get so caught up in that. And sometimes we are. We're so caught up to make sure that we have the nicest clothing and we're this and that, and we look exactly like what's the new thing out there. And well, we got to be a part of that as well. And there's a balance there. I'm not saying to put on, you know, sackcloth and wear clothes from the 80s. Please don't wear clothes from the 80s. And things like that. I'm not saying that, but there is a balance there. And you're the one that has to bring that before the Lord and check your heart and say, do I care too much about what the world thinks of me from the outside of how I look? There is a balance there. And that's all I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't, you know, have a haircut and can't, you know, color your hair or, you know, whatever it might be. So I'm just saying that there's a balance there. What they should be able to see is that you're different. And hopefully after they get to know you, that they will certainly see that there's something different inside and that you belong to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that's very interesting as well. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. John is never going to know what it's like not to have the Holy Spirit with him. Isn't that amazing? He's never going to know what it's like. Okay, granted, we're going to find out here in a moment, but Jeremiah was kind of like that. If you read Jeremiah 1:5, he was called from his mother's womb. And so he has also always known at a very early age the presence of God and who God was. And what a blessing that is for him. But as we continue this story, we're going to see that this doesn't happen until the sixth month. It's when Elizabeth is in her sixth month that she is filled with the Holy Spirit, which also infers that John is filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's an episode that needs to take place first before that happens. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, I want you to go down there. This is after Gabriel has now spoken to Mary and says, you are going to be with child. And so by the time she goes and visits Elizabeth, she is pregnant, maybe 3, 4, 5 days with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 39, now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I find it very, very interesting that the coming of the Holy Spirit did not happen until the coming of Jesus came first. Jesus had to arrive on the scene first before the Holy Spirit could come. And that's exactly the way it is in our life as well. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes inside of you, the Bible says. And so I just find that very, very interesting. And then it says in verse 16, speaking of John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. John's ministry is going to show their need, and they're going to turn back to the Lord. In verse 17, he says, he will also go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here's one of the things that John is going to be able to do in order to make sure that they are ready for the coming of the Lord. It says that he's going to turn the hearts of the father towards their children. It's going to awaken in the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish fathers, their parental responsibilities. You see, a regenerate heart produces a reprioritized life, and that should start in the home. And it should start with men investing in their children, being concerned about their spiritual development. Fathers have a tendency to be breadwinners and not taking on that role of the spiritual development of their kids, and it shouldn't be that way. And John is going to turn that around. And their priority is now going to be towards their family, their wife, and their children, and to lead them in righteousness. And they're not going to be sidetracked any longer with their ambition or whatever it might be. John's going to come, and the Lord through him is going to change all that. And then it says in verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old man, and my wife is well advanced in years, about 47. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, Zacharias says, well, how shall I know this? Because I'm an angel. You see that every day, dude? I'm a messenger from God. You're a priest. You know the word of God. This should make you remind you of that other couple that wasn't able to have a child. Maybe you heard the name Abraham and Sarah, where the nation of Israel came from. I'm an angel. I told you something that you should understand. What do you mean, how? How are you going to know this? Because it's the word of God. I'm a messenger from God, and the word of God has said so. And he's showing unbelief. He's not believing the words that Gabriel has spoken. And because of that, guess what, dude? You're going to be made mute. Zacharias, and I want us to take a look back here. He's righteous and blameless. He's doing the things that he feels comfortable with. There's a certain amount of belief that he has. And now we're being able to show that there is still something in him that has a little bit of unbelief. I'm here to tell you something. I'm growing in my faith as well. I don't have all the faith that I'm supposed to have at this point. And so the Lord challenges me in areas that, well, I'm very faithful in. I've seen you do this, Lord. I've seen you do that. And so I know you can do that. But sometimes he comes along and he challenges me areas that I'm going, oh, I've never really had to step out in faith in that before. I would like to think that I have faith in that. But then as it comes time and all of a sudden I'm put in that situation, all of a sudden I realize I lack faith. So I'm no different than Zacharias. But to whom much is given, much is required. And quite often in my life, the Lord says, no, you do have enough faith. You should have enough faith. And if you don't, and he has chastised me from time to time. And he's about to do that with Zacharias. But he doesn't punish him in order to say, you bad person. But he does chastise him. And he's going to make him mute. And he's going to have a good 10 months to be able to reflect. Kind of that last encounter. When he was able to speak, what came from his mouth? The very last words. The very last words, well, how shall I know this? That's what came from his mouth. He's going to have a long time to reflect on that, saying, boy, if there was anything I could take back, it would have been those last few words. And so he should know better. He should know better. Now, because of his unbelief, he's going to be mute until John is born. And so I look at this, and it speaks to me as a minister of God that I better believe. Dave, do you believe that God can heal? I certainly do. I do believe that, Lord. Do you believe that I can move mountains? Yes, Lord, I believe that you can do that. And so when I come to God's word, I have to ask myself, do I believe that the Lord could do this right now? Lord, you could do anything. And I think I believe. I'm saying I believe. But it also comes down to, as a minister, I better not have unbelief in my heart. Because if I have unbelief, guess what? What this tells me is that, well, then you have nothing significant in which you need to speak. If I harbor unbelief in my heart, then there's no reason for me to speak. And God can make me mute as well. And I know there's a lot of liberal ministers out there that don't believe that this is truly the word of God. You know what? They have nothing to say. Because of unbelief. They have nothing to say. And so Luke continues and says the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. They've done this drill many times. They know he's supposed to come out after a few minutes. It's been longer than a few minutes. It's getting a little uncomfortable of why he's still in there. We don't know what's going on. And then when he came out, it says in verse 22, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Now, the Talmud tells us that the priest offered up incense, prayed, and then he would come out quickly and lead the people in a blessing. And so when he delayed coming out, that's one of the reasons why the people grew restless, because they knew he was going to come out and say the prayer of Aaron and a blessing over the people. And this word mute is very, very interesting. It also could mean mute and deaf. And I believe that's probably what it does mean here, because when you go to verse 62, it says, after his son is born, those gathered around thought it strange that Elizabeth wanted to name their son John. And so in verse 62, it says, so they made signs to the father. Now, if he just couldn't speak, but he could hear, they could just say, hey, Zacharias, look at me. They could have done that. But obviously that doesn't work. They have to sign to him. They have to make hand gestures because he also couldn't hear. They had to make signs to him that he would of what he would have him called. And so they asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying his name is John. And so they all marveled. And so you wouldn't have to make signs to Zacharias if he could hear. And so I believe that speaks of him being deaf as well. Now here's something else. In Leviticus 21, it tells us that if a priest had a deformity or a defect, guess what? You're disqualified to serve as a priest. So at the moment he came out speechless and couldn't hear, he's disqualified from the priesthood. He's disqualified. And so this brings another important principle to me. Unbelief is going to disqualify you from service. It's going to disqualify you. And so another reason why I have to make incredible sure of just check my heart before the Lord and ask myself, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that? Where is the unbelief in my heart, Lord? And to ask God to take and get rid of that, because it is going to disqualify me from service. And so again, the reason why Zacharias is mute is because he questions God's ability. How do I know this? Well, he has spoken to him. In Hebrews 11:6, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And right now, you're not having a whole lot of faith, and yet I brought a manifestation of a messenger from God right before you, and yet you still want another sign to accompany to make sure that what has been spoken to you is going to take place. There's always a great battle in our spiritual lives. Will you believe? It's always a spiritual battle that we come to. It's always a crossroad. Will you believe? Yes, Lord. Even when everything's falling apart around you, are you still going to believe upon my word apart and beyond how you feel? And if the answer is yes, you have great faith. You have great faith. God is looking for faith so strong that it will be anchored onto his every word. That's what he wants from us. So to continue this, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now I love this. Rejoice, highly favored one, blessed. The word rejoice here speaks of happy or well off or how excited you should be. Be cheerful is what he's saying, Mary. Be cheerful. And then you're highly favored, meaning you've been endued with special honor or you've been given incredible grace. And then he says blessed. That means to speak well of. Meaning that not only should you be cheerful, but incredible grace has been given to you. And from now on, people are going to speak favorably of you, is what's happening. Mary is to rejoice. She is being given special honor by the grace of God. And from that day on, she will be spoken well of, just like any other great prophet or apostle or man or woman of God. Now, but we also know that immediately following after this, she would not. Because people are going to think ill will of her. They're going to think that she committed adultery. But in the long run, in the grand scheme of things, once the smoke clears and everything, she will be blessed. People will speak highly of her. The Bible tells us here that yes, she should rejoice. Yes, she has been given incredible grace. And yet she will be called blessed. No question about it. The Bible tells us that. But it does not tell us that we should worship Mary. It does not tell us that we should pray to her. It does not say that we should lift her up with the equality of Jesus. It doesn't say any of those things. And that's where we err. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was approached, it says in Luke 11:27, it says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' And he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.' He says it's a greater blessing for those who hear my words and receive them than it was to be the person who bore me." It was a perfect opportunity for him to say, yes, she should be blessed, and yes, she should be honored, and yes, she is equal with me, and yes, she should be worshipped and prayed to, but he doesn't do any of that. Instead, he takes that to put her in her rightful place. And by saying there is something that's going to be greater than her, and that's everybody who receives my word. And that's us. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and consider what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word favor is again the same word for grace. Mary did not deserve this honor. She wasn't better than anyone else. She wasn't at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that God chooses the foolish things of the world. He chooses the weak things. And so, if anything, being as young as she is here, that makes her very naive to a lot of different things. And so she is very young and she is naive and she's the perfect candidate for that, to receive his grace. But she didn't deserve it. There's nothing in her life. She hasn't lived long enough to deserve anything besides death, like we all do, because we're all sinners. And so, going back here to Luke chapter 1, it says in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Daniel, in interpreting for King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the last days, says this. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, it shall stand forever. In Psalm 89, verse 34, it says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. And it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. We had just read that Mary was a virgin, which is pretty important in being able to identify the Messiah. There are some that are under the belief that the word virgin just means a young woman. That's just stupid. We make very clear here in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. It's not a real good sign if virgin just means young woman, since young women give birth all the time. It would only be a sign if it was a virgin, because that is different, isn't it? That is a big sign that God's at work. And so that's exactly what it means here. Now look what Mary says. In verse 34, how can this be since I do not know a man? What she's talking about is sexual intimacy here. Even though she's engaged to her soon-to-be husband, she is not with him. That marriage has not been consummated yet. That ceremony has not taken place. And so how is it that I could become pregnant if I don't know a man intimately, sexually? It's a great question. Some have asked why this account is different between Zechariah's response. Well, the difference is, Zechariah says, how shall I know this? That's not what Mary is asking for. Mary is saying something completely different. How can this be? She wants to know how it's going to happen. She's not questioning that it will happen. She's just asking how. I know the mechanics of it. I know how it's supposed to happen. But since that isn't taking place, how is this going to happen? Hers is a completely different question. Hers is not a question of unbelief. Hers just asking, how is this going to happen? I just want to know how it's going to be. I'm not questioning it. Zechariah was questioning, and there's the difference. And so, the angel answered and said to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. And now comes my favorite verse in this whole thing. For with God, nothing will be impossible. I love that. With God, nothing is impossible. And so we need to recognize that. In Charles Swindoll's book, The Finishing Touch, he says this, and we're going to end with this. It says, even though life is short and it is packed with challenging possibilities, and because life is uncertain, it is filled with challenging adjustment. He goes on to say, I am convinced that's what much of what Jesus meant when he promised us an abundant life. Abundant with challenges. running over with possibilities, filled with opportunities to adapt, shift, alter, and change. Come to think of it, that is the secret of staying young. It is also the path that leads to optimism and motivation. With each new dawn, life delivers a package to your front door, rings your doorbell, and runs. Each package is cleverly wrapped in paper with big print. One package reads, "Watch out, better worry about this." Another package gets dropped off and says, "Danger, this one will bring fear." Another package is dropped off and says, "Impossible, you'll never handle this one." And when you hear that ring tomorrow morning, try something new. Have Jesus answer the door. You know, I often grab that package that says danger. And sometimes I'm the first one to grab it. But when you recognize that, then just hand it off to Jesus. Hey, your ministry's going down. Hand it off to Jesus. And then as I do it, I say, it ain't my ministry. It has nothing to do with me. It's not my ministry. So if it goes down, it goes down. If it goes up, it goes up. But it's not my ministry. It's his ministry. So, and you just hand it on off to the Lord. He brings those opportunities your way. It's an abundant life because then when you hand it off, you get to see how God abundantly works through that situation. And you get to sit back and just go, cool. That was pretty exciting to see how that happens. Because see, with Christ, nothing is impossible. As a Christian, we should never, ever take away the God factor. And that's so quick to happen. And usually when you're in my office with counseling, I always, after you're done, I always say, now where's God in all that? Interesting how you never brought his name up. You've totally taken away the God factor. Why? Because you're the one answering the door. You're the one receiving the packages. But it's not addressed to you. But you keep taking it anyway. And every challenge that comes our way really is an opportunity to see God move. And then Mary says this, and I love this, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What faith Mary displays here is unbelievable to me. She basically says, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, maidservant of the Lord. I'm here to serve you." It shows total submission there. She is so willing to submit to whatever is coming down the road here. "Let it be done according to your word." And Mary knew. Mary knew what kind of disgrace that comes her way when she is with child and it isn't from the husband. She understands the penalty is death for adultery. She understands the murmurings and things that are going to be going behind her back. She understands all that. And yet she still says, "Let it be to me according to your word." What a great example that she has for us. She's a model for those who experience the birth of Christ in their lives, and her life says submit. Hers is a life of submission, and we cannot experience Christ and his ongoing power without totally surrendering ourselves to him. How awesome that she's able to get at such a young age, "Well, I'm your servant. Let it be done according to your word." I see two pregnancies here. I see one pregnancy which lifts disgrace, Elizabeth, and I see one pregnancy that's going to bring disgrace. She has a child out of wedlock. And she says, "So be it. If disgrace comes our way, so be it." What a wonderful example to follow. And you know what? When you follow Christ, it is not a road that is going to be filled with all this wonderful things to come your way to make you feel good and to honor you and to bring honor to you. No. As you walk the Christian life, guess what? Disgrace is going to come. Because why? It brings God glory. And remember, you weren't so much saved from something as you were saved for something to bring glory to God. Let's pray.